This is Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook of Calvary Baptist Church. On today's edition.
It makes me wonder if he reacted internally, at least the way that David did when Nathan said to him, "You are the man." And him going, "Oh, what have I done? What have I done?" I wonder if Jacob had that same response, even if it was just internally. What have I done? Probably heard the phrase, and this is where I got the title for our sermon today, what goes around comes around, right? As he sent deception around, deception came around and smacked him in the back of the head. The biblical concept is called reaping what you sow.
Do you ever wonder if people who wrong others will ever face justice, especially when you watch the news and hear about the crimes being committed? Pastor Dave describes how our God is a just God in today's message. Even if you may have harmed someone, God will eventually place you in a situation similar to theirs so you can grow in repentance and ask for His forgiveness. God rewards those who are humble in heart. How can you develop the humility and honesty to be real with those around you? Now, here's Pastor Dave in the book of Genesis chapter 28 as he continues his message, What Goes Around.
Now, see, we're getting the vibe here. I think the intent is to give us this vibe that, at least in Jacob's mind, this move to Haran is going to be an Eden-like experience for Jacob. Ah, I've arrived. This is going to be perfect. God's with him. He's exactly where he's supposed to be. And that's true. That's absolutely the truth. But being blessed by God, and those of you who have been walking with the Lord for any length of time know, being blessed by God does not imply that there will not be any difficulty. God's purpose, as the way I've heard it put, God is more concerned with our holiness than our happiness. That doesn't mean that God doesn't want us happy, but he doesn't want us happy on our terms. He wants us happy on his terms. He wants us to be happy enjoying him. So God's purpose is for us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And this is what we were created for. And this is what his intent is for Jacob. Much like the rest of us, Jacob needed to learn humility. He needed to learn to rely on God and not on his own resources. So we have the direction of God that brought him to this place. And then we move on in the narrative to the diligence of Jacob. We've seen the direction of God. God brought him exactly where he needed to bring him. And now we see the diligence of Jacob. Again, the end of verse 14 says that Jacob stayed with Laban for a month. So at the end of that month, Laban decides it's time to address their relationship. Are you sticking around or not? How are we going to work this out? Jacob has been there. Likely, he's already been helping out, doing some work for his uncle. And so Laban says in verse 15, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" And what seems like a really awkward change of topic at that moment, seems like just shifts for no reason, although we find out later that's not why, that's not true. The narrative turns to Laban's daughters. Verse 16 says, "Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel." And then we're given a brief description of these girls. It says, "Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance." Now, much like with Paul's thorn in the flesh, in the New Testament, people have all kinds of suggestions of what it means that Leah's eyes were weak. Some have said it's just kind of a way of saying, well, she wasn't really too easy on the eyes, that she wasn't attractive. Others think, well, she just didn't have that life in her eyes. She didn't have a sparkle. She didn't have a glow about her. We don't really know. But we do know that she is contrasted with Rachel. And what it says about Rachel is that she is beautiful in form and appearance. So at least in the mind of Jacob, she is not as beautiful in form and appearance as Rachel. That's all we can really say. What exactly it means is hard to say. And we're told that not only was Rachel beautiful, but we're told that Jacob loved Rachel. And it was typical at the time for a man who wanted to marry a young lady to pay a dowry, to pay a bride price to the girl's father. And yet Jacob left home with not much more than his shirt on his back. So he doesn't have a whole lot to offer. But what he does have to offer is his own labor. He can work hard. And so when Laban asks Jacob what his salary demands would be if he's going to stay on, Jacob replies by saying, "I'll serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Now, historians have estimated, I can only assume they're right, they've estimated that the equivalent of labor that would be the equivalent of a typical bride price back in those days would have been more like 3 to 4 years of service. So essentially, he's offering double what the normal going rate would be, so to speak, for a dowry at the time. So clearly, he's not a very good negotiator. He started way too high. But it does show how much he valued Rachel. I'm willing to serve 7 years. Most people maybe would do three. I'm going seven because I really value her. Laban's response essentially is to say, sure, sounds like a good plan. I mean, literally what he said was, it's better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man, so stay with me. And then we see in verse 20, again, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her, right? He was smitten. He was absolutely smitten. And those of you who are married, you know, you remember those early days, you know, that when you're just blinded by infatuation, there's your future spouse or your new spouse could do no wrong. Nothing else matters. Nothing could get you upset. Nothing could ruin your mood because you're with the one you love. Maybe some of you are dating, you're still at that stage. Now, of course, over time, I'm not saying that you lose love. What I'm saying, over time, that love matures into something much more solid. It's based on something much more than infatuation. But that infatuation that comes in the early days is a powerful thing. It's a powerful motivator. And I'm sure that if he could, Jacob would agree with Marvin Gaye and Tammy Terrell. There ain't no mountain high enough, right? Ain't no valley low enough. Ain't no river wide enough to keep me from getting to Rachel. Whatever it takes, I am there. Jacob was diligent. He worked hard for 7 years to be able to marry his love. But things didn't go quite according to plan. And this is because of, and this is the third point in your notes, the deception of Laban. The deception of Laban. Again, we saw the direction of God, his sovereignty over all this. We see the diligence of Jacob. He was willing to do whatever it took. Now we need to consider the deception of Laban. So after Jacob completed his promised 7 years of service, and although it said in verse 20 that the 7 years flew by for Jacob, here in verse 21, we get a hint that working for Uncle Laban may certainly have had its challenges. It may not have been all roses. Jacob says to him, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. And even in the English, that looks kind of terse, but in the Hebrew, that is the language of conflict. He's not saying, okay, time's up, you know, hey, can we plan the wedding now? Is everything, you know, he's kind of like, all right, now it's time, let's make this happen. You know, he's coming with a little bit of conflict. It's a demand, not a polite request. It's possible that Laban was kind of dragging his feet, that the time had come to an end, and he was just kind of saying, yeah, we'll get to it. We'll get to it. You know, not sure. He may have been doing that. We don't have any record of him giving any verbal response at all. He may have, but it's not recorded here. But we do see that he responded by gathering people together for the wedding feast. So he does act and put this together. You would imagine, for a couple of reasons, it makes sense to imagine that this feast likely involved a good amount of wine. The celebration would have gone very late into the night. And those two factors, combined with the fact that the bride was almost definitely veiled for all of this, made it possible for Laban to pull off this deception that he pulls off here. And verse 23 spells it out. It says, in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Now you have to wonder, what did Laban say to Rachel? I mean, all this time, these 7 years, Rachel knows, hey, this guy is looking to marry me. I don't know what he said to her. She would have known she was the intended bride. And what about Leah? You got to think about Leah in this whole thing too, right? Clearly, she could have easily exposed this deception. The moment that she and Jacob were alone in the tent, she could have said, hey, listen, wasn't my idea, but you know, it's me. You know, he could have very easily done that. But just as Jacob earlier pretended to be Esau before his father, due either to fear of her father or her own desire to be married, Leah played the role of Rachel. She played the part. And you've got to imagine that had to be humiliating for her, even if she willingly went along with it. This whole time, she's with her new husband, and he's calling her by her sister's name. Had to be a tragic, humiliating thing. Verse 24, we get a parenthetical comment about Laban giving a female servant to Leah that was done frequently as a wedding gift. And that foreshadows, that's mentioned there to kind of foreshadow that servant Zilpah, as well as Bilhah that we see a few verses later that is given to Rachel, that those two servants are going to have a significant role in this family. In fact, they both will become Jacob's concubines. They will also bear him children as well as his two wives. But for now, the focus is on Jacob and him waking up from the, from this wedding night and receiving quite a significant shock. Look at the beginning of verse 25. It says, "And in the morning, behold, it was Leah." Kind of put yourself in that spot for just a minute. You know, you've worked 7 years to marry this one person who you love and you want to spend your life with. And you have the wedding ceremony and you go into the wedding night all along thinking you're with the person that you had proposed to 7 years earlier, so to speak. And then you wake up with a totally different woman. That had to be pretty big shock. Pretty big shock. Needless to say, Jacob's not exactly pleased with this turn of events. He turns to Laban and says, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" You ever have those moments where you say something and the moment you say it, you're like, "Ooh, I shouldn't have said that." You kind of catch yourself right as you say it. I have to wonder if it hit him at that moment. "Why have you deceived me? Ooh, wait a minute. Hold on. wait a minute. I have to think about this for a minute." It makes me wonder if he reacted internally, at least the way that David did when Nathan said to him, "You are the man." And him going, "Oh, what have I done? What have I done?" I wonder if Jacob had that same response, even if it was just internally. "What have I done?" Probably heard the phrase, and this is where I got the title for our sermon today, "What goes around comes around," right? As he sent deception around, deception came around and smacked him in the back of the head. The biblical concept is called reaping what you sow. Apostle Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, which I actually read earlier. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Jacob, in his deception of his father, was sowing to his flesh, and now he was kind of reaping from the flesh some corruption that was coming his way. Now, since Jacob is truly a believer, his faith is in Yahweh, as imperfect as it is and how as sinful as he can be, much like us, this is coming his way as discipline. The purpose of this coming around, of this reaping coming to him, is for the purpose of bringing him to maturity. And if you're a believer, that is the case for you as well. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, says this, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." And then after making the point over the next few verses in Hebrews there, in Hebrews 12, makes the point that earthly fathers discipline their sons because they love them. Verses 11 and 12 say this, "For they," meaning our earthly fathers, "disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Praise God that God disciplines us. It may not be pleasant at the time, but it's because he loves us. Because of his love for Jacob, he's confronting him with his own sin here. At this point, Jacob's not fully grasping this fact, at least, even if he recognized, "Ooh, yeah, I was kind of deceiving as well." He's still outraged at what Laban has done. And in response to Jacob's angry accusation, Laban says simply, "You know what? I don't know. I just always picture him kind of going, 'Oh, well, you know, it's kind of the way it is. Why are you so upset?'" He says this, It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." Now, naturally, Jacob's probably thinking, "Well, you could have told me that, right? We could have had a conversation and worked this out on the front end." But this statement also should have been a dagger in Jacob's heart. He should have been like, "Ooh, oh yeah, there's some rights that come with being the firstborn. Yeah, I had something to do. I had a problem here with that, right?" Laban's saying, "There are certain advantages that come from being the firstborn. In this case, my firstborn daughter has to be married before the next one. Among the siblings, the firstborn has prominence." Of course, that's true in Jacob's family as well. Esau was the firstborn. With that came significant privileges. Now we know the story, we know the behind the scenes, we know that God was going to transfer these advantages to Jacob. That was part of his plan. But it wasn't Jacob's responsibility. It wasn't up to him to claim those things for himself. He was to wait upon the Lord, to trust in him. He was going to do what he was going to do in his timing. But now he has to suffer the consequences of his sin, of his pride, of his taking things into his own hands. He's reaping what he has sown. Laban, of course, has a wonderful solution to this dilemma that just happens to benefit him a great deal. He says, no big deal. We could work this out. Just complete the week of this one, and I'll give you the other one too. And you just have to work for me for another 7 years. No problem. Easy peasy. Everyone's happy. Now, completing the week means the seven-day marriage celebration, when they had a marriage feast that would go on for 7 days, so he had to finish that out. It doesn't mean he had to wait another 7 years before he married Rachel. As soon as that marriage celebration was done, they probably held another one, but he was able to marry Rachel right then. He just had to agree to keep on serving his uncle for another 7 years, and so Jacob deceived, and then he was deceived in return. Jacob took the rights of the firstborn from his brother, and the rights of the firstborn were here used against him. And it was prophesied that his brother Esau, Jacob's brother Esau, would serve him. And now Jacob has to serve his mother's brother for 14 years. Right, so all of that came back on him. The punishment absolutely fit the crime. God is perfectly just in all of this. Again, there's no coincidence in any of this. We see God directing this to his desired end. But what a mess Jacob now has to deal with. He's paying the equivalent of 4 full dowries worth with 14 years of servitude to gain the woman that he loves, but he ends up not just with Rachel, but with 2 wives as well as 2 concubines, and all of them competing with one another for his attention and affection. This is quite literally much more than he bargained for. Interestingly, later in the Mosaic Law, although it was not strictly forbidden under the Mosaic Law to have more than one wife, it was forbidden to marry sisters. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 18 says, "You shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is still alive." It's not hard to imagine, especially as we see this particular family situation unfold, why this would be part of the law. God is trying to protect his people. But of course, God works all things, even this crazy family drama, together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. And Jacob certainly was that. He was not a perfect man. He was a deceiver. He sinned much, as did David. But he did have faith in Yahweh. He did have trust in God. Jacob's going to have to deal, however, with the consequences of his sin. His household is going to be in disarray, much like David's was years later. However, God is going to bring Moses. God is going to bring David. And God is going to bring, ultimately, Christ himself through the line of Leah. Not Rachel, but through the line of Leah. God's ways are not our ways. He turns all these things to his good. To our good and to his glory, also his good. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And praise God, he's the one in control, because we so frequently, pretty much all the time, just mess things up. As we come to the end of our passage, we see that Jacob does indeed go into Rachel also, and he does, in fact, serve Laban for another 7 years. We also see that Jacob has become like his parents, favoring one over the other. Parental favoritism with his parents, to his mother to him, his father to his brother, gives way to marital favoritism as he favors Rachel over Leah. And we know, certainly as we continue down the line of this family later on, we know that Jacob later has favorites of his children as well, particularly the children of Rachel as opposed to the children of Leah or the 2 concubines. But despite human failure, you know, the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve failed. That didn't squash God's plan. God had planned for all of this. Everything that is happening is not thwarting God's plan. It's not catching him by surprise. He isn't going, oh my goodness, what are we going to do now? He is sovereign over all of it. Despite our continued and repeated failure, God is still working. He is still sovereign. He's still going to bring things to his desired end. And we as God's people today are not immune to his discipline. Yes, we don't catch him by surprise. But he's not going to leave us in our sin. If we are his, he is going to discipline us. God brought the deceiver Laban into the life of the deceiver Jacob so that he would be confronted with his sin and that he would be cut to the heart. We see all of this from when Jacob leaves his home, all of this leading up to what's coming in the future as he wrestles with God is all breaking him down and bringing him to a realization of who he is in light of who God is. And this is so often what happens in our lives as well. When difficult people come into our lives, we may encounter people who are harsh with us. We may encounter people who deceive us. We may encounter people who are very judgmental against us. We may encounter people who are arrogant. And when we do, we should take time to examine ourselves. When our anger rises, when we start to get frustrated, we should really examine ourselves and see if those traits that we see in those other people may also be reflecting a trait in us. These people very likely are part of God's discipline to us. Or, and maybe both, we may be part of God's discipline to them. You may not realize as much as you're going, oh man, they are so judgmental. They may be thinking the same thing of us. We see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, that God's will is for us to be sanctified. Verse 7 says, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 tell us that God's purpose in our trials is to develop steadfastness in us. And then verse 4 tells us that when steadfastness has its full effect, we will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, in that context, that doesn't mean that we have literally no flaws. What it means is we're brought to maturity. We're brought to maturity. We're never going to fully arrive in perfection until we see the Lord. And although we're forgiven of all of our sin if we're in Christ, how we live in this life matters. It matters. This life is the preparation for the life to come. And the first part of preparing for the future has to be getting to know the one who holds the future, the one who has the very days of your life numbered. We don't know when we're going to be called to meet the Master. Every one of us will stand before God one day, every single one of us. We don't know when that's going to be. Could be at any time. And when you receive the call, so to speak, and you end up standing before God, if you are found to be in Christ, if your name is found in the book of life, you will be brought safely into his presence, and you'll be able to enjoy him forever. However, if you are not found to be in Christ, if your name is not found written in the book of life because you've never recognized your sin against a holy God, you've never seen your desperate need for a Savior, you've never truly turned to him in repentance and faith, which would result in your sin being credited to Jesus' account and his perfect obedience, as we talked about, being credited to your account. If you've never done this, then that meeting will not go nearly as well. Instead of facing an eternity of glory, you face an eternity of judgment and wrath. And I know that these things can be confusing, but I would love to speak with you about it. If you're unsure, if you have questions, if you don't know if you are walking with Christ, or if you know you're not, I would love the opportunity to talk with you, to help you understand what Jesus has done for you and what it means to take up your cross and follow after him. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for this example of Jacob that we can so relate to. We can so relate to just messing things up so many times, taking things into our own hands, working in our own strength, not considering you and what you are doing and what you have done, and obeying you and leaving the results up to you. Lord, I just pray that you would forgive us for all the times that we do that we fail to live righteously for the sake of trying to do what we think would be right. Lord, I pray that you would help us to submit ourselves to your will, that you would help us to wait upon you. Lord, that you would help us to trust you in all things. That yes, we can just walk in righteousness, walk in obedience, knowing that you will take care of everything else. Lord, we just pray that you would grow us, conform us to the image of Christ, be glorified in our church and in our lives, Lord, as we seek to obey you. Strengthen us, Lord. Empower us to do your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The wonderful thing about God is that we can talk to him whenever and wherever. But that path, that relationship had to start somewhere, right? It makes me think of a man from the Bible. The Lord promises to have a relationship with Abraham, to be his God. And not only to Abraham, but to all his offspring. Listen to this promise in Genesis. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Wow, Abraham may have waited a really long time, but in the end, his sin didn't stop him from having closeness with God because of this promise. Do you want the same kind of enduring faith? I know I do. Visit us at cbcriverhead.org to hear more of Pastor Dave Cook's teachings. We would love to meet you in person at Calvary Baptist Church here in Riverhead, New York, if you can make it. 11 a.m. is the time of our main Sunday service, or 9:30 a.m. for a smaller, more in-depth teaching. You can find directions and more information on our website, cbcriverhead.org. Or if you have any other needs, don't hesitate to call us at 631-727-4112. You can also email us using the form on our website. In case you forgot, that number again is 631-727-4112. That's it for today. Join us again as Pastor Dave Cook brings us more biblical insight on Road to Calvary.